The following meditation by the Right Reverend John W. Howe is the fourth in his series, Meditations on Exodus.
Please turn to Exodus chapter 13. I want to read verses 1 through 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the Israelites of human beings and animals is mine." Moses said to the people, "Remember this day on which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, because the Lord brought you out from there by strength of hand. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this observance in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a festival to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen in your possession, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory. You shall tell your child on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' It shall serve for you as a sign on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, so that the teaching of the Lord may be on your lips. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall keep this ordinance at its proper time from year to year." We're picking up on what we saw last time, the institution of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover celebration, and instructions surrounding it, that is to be remembered as the central celebration of the Jewish people, the remembrance of their deliverance from bondage, from slavery in Egypt. In verse 9, "It shall serve for you as a sign." What does the "it" refer to? "It shall serve for you," you see it there in verse 9, "as a sign." What is the "it"? It's going to be a reminder for you on your forehead. It's going to be on your hand. What is the "it"? Well, I've heard four different answers so far. The blood, the bread, what? This observance. The observance itself, the Passover itself, the annual celebration of the Passover, which in turn is a reminder of God's special claim on the firstborn. And why? Why is it a special claim on the firstborn? Hello, good morning. Anybody there? What? They were spared, right. That's exactly what happened during the Passover, during the last of the plagues, which is part of the Passover. The 10th plague against Egypt was the death of all the firstborn, both man and beast. Back in chapter 12, it says, verse 29, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud cry in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." The plague of death, the death of the firstborn, everywhere throughout the whole land except in Goshen, where the Israelites lived, the angel of death passed over their houses, all of the houses that had been marked with the blood of the Lamb. Put it to you this way, apart from the blood, they would have died, but God spared them in mercy through the death of an innocent substitute. And therefore, he laid claim in a particular way to the firstborn of all Israel, both man and beast. If you go on and read the next paragraph in chapter 13, you'll see that the beast, the animal, the firstborn, is either offered to God or a substitute is offered for him. And he's bought back He is redeemed. The child, the firstborn child, is redeemed or bought back with a similar substitute. You may remember in Luke's gospel, we're told that was done even for the baby Jesus after he was born. They went to the temple, as did every other Jewish family. Mary and Joseph brought their son to the temple, and they bought him back. Interesting to think of redeeming the Redeemer, isn't it? But that's what it is, and it goes right back to that they were delivered from a plague of the death of the firstborn by virtue of the Passover, the passing over of the angel of death. So the background of what we're looking at is that the people as a whole is to be a consecrated people, and the firstborn in particular is to be consecrated by being bought back, and they are to be reminded of all of that annually by the celebration of the Passover. Got it? But I'm still left with my question. How is the Passover, how is it to serve as a sign on your hand and an emblem on your forehead? How does that work? I want to suggest to you that it is figurative, and it works figuratively, and you might just play with this in your imagination. Picture, for just illustrative purposes, picture a doorway. A doorway of not my house, but my life, the doorway into my life. Picture around me, I'm standing right in the doorway, and it is so small a doorway that I absolutely fill it, okay? This doorway of my house has been, of my life, has been under the blood of the Lamb. There's blood sprinkled on the lintel. There's blood on the doorposts. And as I squeeze through that doorway, what happens? I get some of the blood on my head. I get some of the blood on my hands, figuratively, right? The blood on the doorpost touches my hands. The blood on the lintel touches my forehead. If you want to play with that a little bit more, picture Jesus Christ squeezing through the doorway of my life, and some of the blood from his brow touches the lintel. Some of the blood from his hands touches the doorpost. Or picture me squeezing through the doorway into Jesus' life. Some of his blood touches me, my forehead, my hands. If I'm in the household of faith, I am a person spared by the blood of that Lamb, aren't I? And interestingly enough, whether or not I am actually the firstborn in my human family, God treats me as if I'm the firstborn in his family. He redeems me by the blood of Christ, who is our Passover lamb, right? The Jews took this passage and one like it in Deuteronomy 6 literally rather than figuratively. Turn over to Deuteronomy 6 for a second. A very important passage in which is contained the Shema, the creedal statement, really the only creed that the Jews ever had. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Jesus quotes this as part of the summary of the law. Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone," or "the Lord." The Lord is the only Lord. It can be translated in a variety of ways, but there's one Lord God, the only one. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You may know, perhaps you've seen some very religious Orthodox Jews with phylacteries, they're called, on their foreheads. Little tiny box in which are put some scriptures, and they put them on their wrists as well. Phylacteries or tefillin. They're tiny parchments with three passages from the law. This one from Exodus 13, this one from Deuteronomy 6, and another from Deuteronomy 11, which repeats what is said in chapter 6 and goes on to promise blessings for obedience and discipline for disobedience. put into these little tiny boxes and literally tied onto their foreheads and onto their wrists. Jesus had some very strong words about all of that, didn't he? He said to the Pharisees, he said, in effect, you've missed the whole point. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees do this to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Not so with you. Don't do this for show, says Jesus. We're not talking about literally tying the law in a little box onto your forehead or literally tying it onto your wrists. It is far more powerful and far more accurate to take it in its figurative sense. Let the word of God and let the blood of the Lamb touch your mind and what you think, and touch your hands and everything you do. That's what's being said here, that they may influence everything you think and do. That's what God is saying to Moses and through Moses to his people, that the annual celebration of the Passover is a reminder of all of that. Not a literal sign that anybody's going to see visibly on your forehead, but let it be to you. In your forehead, in your mind, let it be to you on your hands. And the dedication of the firstborn is a reminder of that in a special way. We are a people bought with a price by the mercy of God, and we're to let that fact hit us right between the eyes. You with me? Not a matter of tying verses of Scripture onto our foreheads or our wrists, but getting the truth of Scripture into our thinking and our behavior. Psalm 139 asks, how shall a young man keep his way pure? And the answer is, by guarding it according to your word. By guarding it according to your word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Get into the book and let the book get into you. That's what's being said. And this message of redemption, this message of being spared from certain death, is celebrated for the Jews supremely in the Passover, and focused especially on the firstborn of every household. But it's fulfilled, and I'll just turn that around again. Remember that the word fulfilled means literally to be filled fuller. It is fulfilled. It is filled fuller in what we have just celebrated in Good Friday and Easter. Jesus is the one who is our Passover lamb. He has been killed on our behalf. He has given his life and he has shed his blood. His blood is on the doorposts and the lintel of my home, my life. So when you think about the Passover and God's great deliverance of the Jews from bondage in Egypt, and when you realize that that deliverance is recapitulated and made infinitely more complete in the death of Christ, when you celebrate all of that in the communion service, think of yourself as a person marked on your hands and on your head with the blood of the Lamb. Think of yourself that way. Nobody else can see it, perhaps. Not literally with their eyes, but perhaps they'll see it affecting you and changing you, making you into one of Christ's own. Back in chapter 13 of Exodus, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was nearer. For God thought, if the people face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people by the roundabout way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of the land of Egypt prepared for battle. And Moses took with him the bones of Joseph, who had required a solemn oath of the Israelites, saying, God will surely take notice of you, and then you must carry my bones with you from here. They set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went in front of them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them along the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, so that they might travel by day and by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Just two comments about that. We're going to enlarge on the first of them next time. Somebody has calculated that a fairly leisurely walk from the land of Goshen in Egypt directly into the promised land, at the pace that the youngest or the oldest of them would have been able to keep up with, would have taken about 11 days. Funny thing happened on the way to the promised land. 40 years in the wilderness instead of 11 days walk. I want to suggest to you that when God leads us in unexpected directions, it's usually because he sees some things that we don't see. And you get a hint of that in this paragraph. He knew that if they were to encounter the Philistines at this point in their history, they would not have been ready for them. It was God's mercy that he took them in a roundabout route. They were not ready to face the Philistines. Eventually, they do. They face the Philistines first under Samson, and then much more decisively under David. They weren't ready for that at this point. What they could handle at this point in their history was one more encounter with Pharaoh. One that would utterly end his pursuit of them and prove decisive for them. We'll take a closer look at that next time. But at this point, they weren't ready to meet the Philistines, and God says if the people face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. So he led them down into the Sinai Peninsula, eventually back to Mount Sinai, and as it turned out, because of their disbelief, they ended up spending a whole generation before they ever got into the promised land. Just a comment about Moses taking the bones of Joseph with him. I think this is one of the delightful footnotes of Scripture. Joseph, you remember, was the one through whom they eventually came into Egypt in the first place. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. You remember that whole story? We studied that in the book of Genesis. Ended up becoming the vice regent to the Pharaoh in his generation, when through his interpretation of dreams and his administrative skill, he spared all of Egypt from famine. And eventually his own brothers come and ask for relief from Joseph, not realizing who it is that they're talking to. You remember that whole story. And it's through his grace and the Pharaoh's supporting him that the children of Israel are invited to come down and to live in Egypt. Some people think that was a total mistake. They should never have done that in the first place. They should not have moved down into Egypt. Why did they leave the promised land and then have to spend all that time in bondage? I disagree with that. The Exodus is the pivotal event in the history of this people. And it would never have happened but for Joseph bringing his father, his brothers, and their families down to Egypt. God was forming a nation. And God is in no hurry. Took the better part of 5 centuries for them to come to the time of the Exodus. He was forming a nation whose very existence was going to be based, built upon this fact of deliverance. Their sense of unity had to grow. Their moral fiber had to be toughened. Their longing for God and for freedom had to be fine-tuned. There isn't the slightest doubt in my mind that going down into Egypt was part of God's plan for them. In fact, God tells Abraham about it, that this is going to happen to your descendants, way back in Genesis 15. He tells him that it's going to involve 4 centuries of slavery. God knew all about that before any of it began to unfold. Abraham died and was buried in a cave near Hebron. In due time, Sarah was buried there. Isaac and Rebekah were buried there. Jacob and Leah were buried there as well. Rachel, the more favored wife, interestingly enough, was buried near Bethlehem. In Genesis 50, you might just look at that with me real quickly. The last chapter of Genesis, in the last paragraph, verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Joseph made the Israelites swear, saying, "When God comes to you, you shall carry up my bones from here." And Joseph died, being 110 years old. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph said, "All my family has been buried back there in the promised land. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I want to be buried there as well." Assuming that he knew what God had said to Abraham, he knew it would be more than 400 years until his body would be moved. Talk about planning ahead. But he made them swear, when the time comes, when your descendants and mine finally leave this place, when God takes them out of Egypt to go back home, I want you to take my body with you. Joshua 24 says that Joseph's bones were finally buried at the end of Joshua's life in Shechem, an area just north of Jerusalem. So he wasn't buried in the same burial cave with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he was indeed buried finally in the promised land. Seems like an awful lot is being made of that, doesn't it? Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, and Hebrews all mention Joseph's burial. Evidently, very important. I want you to look at one more passage of Scripture, and I think I can show you why. Matthew 22. Sorry, 27. Verse 45, from noon on, Good Friday, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Talk about planning ahead. Joseph looking down the corridors of history. Remember what Jesus said about Abraham? Abraham rejoiced to see what? My day. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of resurrection. By faith, he rejoiced to see it. I believe that Joseph wanted to be there, knowing that one day, centuries down the corridors of history, one day, all of those promises are going to be true. And I want to be there. So he said, when you get out of here, you take my body with you. And they buried his body near Jerusalem. And I suspect that on that first Easter morning, it wasn't only Jesus who was walking around. I suspect Joseph was there with him. Next time, we're going to take a look at what God was up to in taking them into the Sinai and what he was up to in terms of his last dealing with Pharaoh and his army coming in hot pursuit.